Please open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 32. We continue our studies in the great Old Testament prophet. We'll study today verses 1 to 25. Jeremiah chapter 32, beginning at verse 1, reading to verse 25. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anatoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anatoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the scaled deed of purchase, the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware well vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.' After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of the sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who were fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, 'Buy the field for money and get witnesses,' though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand this portion of your word. We pray more than that, Lord, that your message given by the Holy Spirit of old would now be given to us through the understanding and the belief and the entering in through faith in Christ of all that is taught here Bless this preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah's book of comfort, that's the portion of Jeremiah we're now in, chapters 30 to 33, was delivered in a time that was anything but comfortable, particularly for the prophet himself. The year was 587 BC. Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonian army. The previous year had seen some comfort because the Egyptian army had advanced north, and that caused the Babylonians to lift the siege for a while. And during that time, Jeremiah left Jerusalem, and he went to his hometown to arrange some of his personal affairs. And along the way, he was stopped, and he was accused of trying to desert to the enemy. So he was arrested and beaten and imprisoned. Now, meanwhile, the Egyptian army decided that maybe they didn't want to fight a battle against the Babylonians. So they retreated. They went back to Egypt. And so the siege engines came back to Jerusalem. Great mounds of rock and dirt were piling up against the city walls. When they reached the top, there would be no way to stop the Babylonian, the Chaldean assault. Now, that Jeremiah's book of comfort should be written in a time and a scenario like that tells us much about the biblical message of hope. My friends, the Bible does not invest in the idea that we can trust that things are going to work out in a worldly sense. Bible readers are not assured that through politics or science or the military or the economy that we're going to have a shield against the kind of dangers and calamities that we fear. Judah's king Zedekiah, his hope was in diplomacy and alliances, and when Pharaoh retreated from Palestine, that hope was proved vain. No, the hope the scriptures encourage us in is hope in the Lord, the God who sovereignly reigns over history for the spiritual and redemptive good of his people. The Lord does not promise us that things will go well in this world. What he does promise is that he will save in the end everyone who looks in faith to him and to his son, the Lord Jesus. When every earthly hope has failed, the Bible presents the message of Psalm 46, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, during the dramatic events of Jerusalem's fall, a private affair was used by the Lord. This is what our chapter is about. This private event that the Lord uses to send a message of hope to his people. It turns out that a cousin of the prophet shows up in Jerusalem, and he asks Jeremiah to purchase a field in their hometown of Anatoth. And by agreeing to make the purchase, and then by observing all the formalities of normal property transactions, Jeremiah gave testimony to his faith that God one day would restore the city. And like Jeremiah, Christians today are challenged in our daily manner of life to show others that we believe the promises of God, that we take comfort in the saving message of his gospel. While the siege engines of Babylon were roaring outside the city walls, Jeremiah, we're told in verse 2, is imprisoned in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. Now, he'd been arrested under the false charges of desertion. By the way, this is all detailed later in the book. But he's arrested under the false charge of desertion, but his imprisonment is confirmed by King Zedekiah. And the reason he's kept in prison is because of the message he insisted on preaching throughout the city. It's almost humorous here because we get the message from the lips of King Zedekiah. He's railing against Jeremiah for preaching it, but he repeats it virtually in verbatim. Clearly he heard it. Verse 3, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. And so here's the king. He's trying to rally a defense against Nebuchadnezzar of all people. And to make matters worse, there's this prophet in the city claiming that the city is doomed. That's not helpful at all. And he's unhappy about it. I think like most secular leaders, he wants those clergy to get in line, particularly when there's a national crisis. The least you could do is support the government position. Jeremiah does not do that. But to make matters worse, he not only preaches that the city is doomed, he specifically and especially points out that the king himself is doomed. This is Zedekiah rehearsing it, verse 4. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. That's the very thing Zedekiah didn't want to happen. And what he failed to consider was that the word of the Lord, it's not just that it was politically uncomfortable, it wasn't helping him in his plans, but what he failed to realize, it's actually going to happen, it's going to become true. Events would show that the last thing Judah's last king ever saw was the face of an angry Nebuchadnezzar before his eyes were gouged out. And he would be taken, as Jeremiah said, as a prisoner, a trophy in Babylon. Now, as it was, because of Jeremiah's preaching, verse 5, he said, though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Well, because of that message, he would stay in prison until he was willing to change his tune. Well, that's an uncomfortable situation. And while Jeremiah is in this stockade in the palace area of the city under siege, he receives a visitor named Hanamel. And Hanamel is his cousin. Now, the Bible speaks of those who visit believers in prison being blessed. But we're going to find that Hanamel is not going to qualify for that blessing because he did not come to encourage Jeremiah. In fact, much earlier in Jeremiah, we read how his family disowned him. They actually took a contract out on him. He was a family stain. They wanted him killed. So Hanamel's not coming, sadly, to reconcile with him. No, he comes to take advantage of him and to lay a burden upon his relative. We read of it in verse 8. He says, by my field, that is at Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours, buy it for yourself. Now, the background there is when God gave Israel the promised land, he gave portions of the land to tribes and to clans and to families, and that land was not to depart from families. But it would happen that someone would be in debt. He would need to sell some land, and he was to sell it to a family member. He was called the kinsman redeemer, and the family member was to buy it. That way, the land stayed within the family and could be restored. This is the duty that's being pressed on Jeremiah. Now, real estate professionals speak of a seller's market when land values are going up. You want to be on the seller then. Then there's buyer's market when land values and property values are going down. Where here we have the rare scenario where there is no market at all. It's nobody's market. Why? Because the whole area is being trampled by the feet of the soldiers of Babylon. Jerusalem and its outlying area is being destroyed. And now with Jeremiah imprisoned, and the city besieged, this Hanamel shows up to Jeremiah and he pushes on him his family duty to purchase the land. I suppose many families have a cousin who's always trying to sell you something. No one wants to be around him. Hanamel is the one in Jeremiah's family. He wants to take advantage of him. Derek Kidner writes, was there ever a more insensitive prison visitor than Hanamel? Christopher Wright adds, Israelites familiar with their own laws of land tenure and redemption would have been appalled at Hanamel's self-serving and manipulative proposal. Now, fortunately for Jeremiah, the Lord had given him advance notice. Isn't it nice when you can be composed before somebody does something offensive to you? And we read of this in verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anatoth. And so that gave Jeremiah very kindly time to anticipate this visit and to think about what he was going to do. Well, to everyone's surprise, the thing that Jeremiah had decided to do was to go ahead and buy the land. And not only that, but to insist on the legal necessities, verses 9 to 10. And I bought the field at Anatoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Now, we don't know the exact amount of the actual value at that time of 17 shekels. Most scholars say it would have amounted to 7 pieces of silver. It probably took most of whatever little ready cash the prophet had. And yet still he poured his silver pieces onto the scale. He signed the deed in the presence of witnesses. Now it's interesting, it's noteworthy here that Jeremiah insists that a public record be kept of his transaction. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. Now, archaeologists have found this very kind of legal documents. A property transaction which has two documents, two deeds, one is sealed, the other one is open so people can read it. The very thing at Elephantine, they found these very kinds of papyri. And then you think how often, the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance, there's earthenware vessels and important documents were safeguarded in them in that arid climate. By the way, here we are finally introduced to someone who's been lurking around the book of Jeremiah, namely Baruch. It's his first mention, although he's been involved in the writing and being the secretary for so much of what we've read. He was a son of a noble, even a royal official house, who devoted himself to being the servant of Jeremiah. He was his secretary. And by following, then, Jeremiah's instructions to ensure the proper handling and even the security of these deeds, Baruch was to make this point that Jeremiah believed God's promises about the restoration of Jerusalem. That's the point of what's going on. He believed in Jerusalem's future, even though it was about to be burned to the ground and trampled by the soldiers of Babylon. And so we ask the question, why did the prophet purchase the field in Anatoth? Well, one answer is in verse 28. He says, I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting explanation, because if you go back to verse 6, the Lord tells him that Hanamel's going to come. He's going to try and sell him the property. The Lord actually doesn't tell Jeremiah what he's to do. I think Jeremiah is here. He does the thing that we have to do. He exercises his faith. He thinks it through. The Lord had been promising not only the fall of Jerusalem, but also its eventual restoration. So in obedience, as a way of showing his faith in God's promise, Jeremiah assumes that the Lord wants him to buy the land. Now his real explanation is given in verse 15, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Jeremiah purchased the land because he was banking on God's promises coming true. Actually, in this case, he was withdrawing from the bank because he believed God's promises were going to become true. As one commentator put it, he was putting his money where his mouth was. Now, the Roman historian Livy comments on a similar event during the war between Rome and Carthage, particularly when that great general Hannibal had defeated the Roman army, one of the greatest victories of ancient history, the Battle of Cannae, and afterwards Hannibal, who didn't have siege engines, but he's assembled outside the walls of Rome. And it happened that while that was going on, the land on which the Carthaginian army, remember they had the elephants that he'd brought over the Alps, this great army, the actual land that was the headquarters of Hannibal outside Rome came up for sale. And there was a Roman citizen who purchased it, and he insisted that he purchase that land without any reduction in price. Well, Hannibal heard about this, and he was furious. Here's how Livy writes in the ancient history, that a purchaser should have been found in Rome for the land that Hannibal had taken by force of arms, of which he was now the occupier and owner, seemed to him to be evidence of the outrageous conceit of the Romans. Well, dare I say that Jeremiah was acting in that same spirit. He purchased his cousin's field with the same boldness. It wasn't outrageous conceit. It was his audacious faith. And here's the message of Jeremiah 32 for us. His times needed believers. You're going to be a believer in 587 BC. You need to be a believer of audacious faith. Let me give you a message about 2021, 2022, 2023. Christians are to be people of an audacious faith because we believe the Bible is true. That's the message of this passage. Times of cultural and spiritual darkness call for the audacious faith that is shown by Jeremiah. Philip Ryken gives some ways in which Christians today show an audacious faith. He says some show it by getting married. We're living in a time where the institution of marriage is in disrepute. People think it's worthless. They're almost certain to get divorced, they say. Sadly, some Christians do. But the culture says it's not possible to live in faithfulness to another. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says if you want to live in sexual oneness, you do it through marriage, and He will give you the grace. He will give you the grace as you trust Him, as you humble yourself to love one another and to keep your promises for a lifetime. That is an audacious faith that gets married today. Here's another form of audacious faith: Christians who bear and raise children. I talk about a countercultural message today. Ryken mentions a dental hygienist who was working for a dentist, and the dentist's wife was pregnant. And she noted that as the patients came in and they learned that the dentist's wife was expecting a baby, she said she could tell which were Christians and which were not simply by how they responded to the news that they were having a baby. Here's what she says. The non-Christians talked about what a nuisance it is to have children, how much it costs, how it's going to hinder their fun in life. She said people who came and they were excited and they said it's a gift from the Lord. She said, I knew those were God's people. It is an audacious thing to bear and raise children today. Other Christians show Jeremiah's faith by devoting the Lord's Day to worship when others think it's ideal for personal recreation. Some Christians live audaciously by expending their lives on the mission field, sacrificing ambitions and many comforts so that people can hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. That the examples could go on and on, but the point is this: that Jeremiah purchased his plot of land for the same reason that Christians today live out their faith day by day, because we trust the Lord's word is true and we have confidence in His promises. Now, you see, from this perspective of a living faith, I think Derek Kidner was right about Jeremiah's purchase. He said 17 shekels of silver were surely never better spent. Now, while the prophet maintained a bold faith, this audacious faith before the watching world in private, he was a bit perplexed. And we know that because of the prayer that he subsequently offered. John Mackay notes that while Jeremiah had acted in obedient faith, on reflection, he was quite as baffled as any by what had occurred. Now, it becomes clear that Jeremiah's particular concern was this question: how can Jerusalem, presently suffering such devastating judgment, how can it ever be blessed again by God's grace? And he takes this perplexity and he turns it to the Lord. By the way, he reminds us that when you find yourself in doubts or burdens, you have some spiritual conflict, you have some theological conundrum, the first place to go is to God Himself. Calvin says this: by this we are taught that whenever thoughts creep into our minds, tossing us here and there, we ought to flee to prayer. Well, Jeremiah's bewildered spirit is reflected by his opening groan. Ah, Lord God, Sovereign Yahweh, is what he says. It's an inarticulate groaning, but we know that that groan is read by a gracious Lord. I'm sure you've had prayers where you began just casting yourself on the Lord. Oh, Lord. Well, Paul writes in Romans 8:26 that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. That's how Jeremiah begins. But then he begins ordering his words, ordering his thoughts, and he does so by beginning with praise. If you're saying, how do I start praying? Well, the best biblical way is to start praising God, to start glorifying Him for His attributes, for His wonderful person. And I think this prayer reveals growth in Jeremiah, that he's a more veteran prophet. He's grown in grace in prayer. How do I say that? Because earlier, in, say, chapter 20, when he was distressed, he went straight to his concern, straight to his complaint. He had a beef with God. He let his beef out. These are the opening words of the prayer of Jeremiah 20, verse 7. The first words, "O Lord, you deceived me." You ever prayed that way? I trusted you. This is what I got. That's how he starts the prayer. Well, he's wiser now. He sets a better example by first meditating prayerfully on God's praiseworthy attributes. A.W. Pink notes that true prayer is an act of worship, inasmuch as it is the prostrating of the soul before God. It is a calling upon his great and holy name. It is the owning of his goodness, his power, his immutability, his grace. It is the recognition of his sovereignty, which we own by the submission of our will. Well, Jeremiah worshiped God in prayer by praising him first for the glory of his person, beginning with his power. Verse 17, "It is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm." Now he refers to God as the creator, and God preeminently displays his power in creation when he made all things from by his mighty word. "Let there be light," and there was light. He formed the galaxies. And see, here's the thing. Jeremiah is perplexed about this question. How can Jerusalem be judged but then restored? And he reminds himself, it's going to be a good starting place, that God is powerful to do anything. Whatever it is the Lord has promised, he says, look at verse 17, "Nothing is too hard for you." He praises God's sovereign omnipotence and says, "Nothing is too hard for you." That's a help as we're thinking through our quandary. Well, he continues by adoring the Lord's covenant mercy. "You show steadfast love to thousands." And he's saying, whenever anyone is saved, it's God's grace. That God is granting what is not deserved, what could never be purchased. But it's his steadfast love that delights in showing mercy. And yet at the same time, he says the Lord remains perfectly just. He's righteous to punish what is wicked. Verse 18, "But you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts." And so we know how it works. The sins of one generation, they produce the conditions in which sins are passed on to another. That's how it works. But God is sovereign and just so that sin is paid. You know, many people today, I think our culture in general, does not approve of the biblical idea of justice. But the Bible says it is praiseworthy of God that he upholds his law. He punishes all who sin and refuse his grace in Jesus Christ. Well, finally, the Lord's wisdom is informed by a perfect knowledge of all things because of his omniscience. That's another attribute of God. Verse 19, "Great in counsel, mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." Well, human justice often fails because we don't have all the facts or we get them wrong. But John Mackay writes, "The Lord keeps events on earth under his ongoing scrutiny, so his actions are never arbitrary. It's always based on all the evidence that is fully available to him." And so Jeremiah begins his prayer by adoring God for his excellent attributes. And he naturally then moves to God's marvelous works. You'll often hear me say, we preach the person and work of Jesus Christ. The attributes of the Lord, then the saving deeds of the Lord are for his praise. And Jeremiah particularly mentions here the way that God has miraculously intervened. Now, remember, he's trying to sort through this quandary about Jerusalem. And so he's talked about God being almighty and gracious and just and all-knowing. But now he's going to say, and Lord, you're a God who has supernaturally intervened. He speaks of signs and wonders. He mentions the Exodus when God redeemed his people, verse 20 to 21, with a strong hand and outstretched arm with great terror. Let me suggest, whenever you find yourself at odds to believe that God could ever save you, God's going to get me out of this. How can I ever be redeemed if I turn to the Lord? Well, just remember the Red Sea. When Israel had its back to the Red Sea, there was no way out, but God just parted them. Just parted them. Why? Because of all those things, his sovereignty. He's the creator. And he passed Israel through, and the waves crashed down upon their enemies. The Lord has a track record of saving his people through supernatural, unexpected interventions. My friend Christian, do not give up hope when there's a God like this. He goes on, the Lord showed his faithfulness to fulfill what he promised by delivering Israel safely into the promised land. Verses 22 to 23, you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they entered it, and they took possession of it. God fulfills his plans. He is faithful to what he has promised. Now, do you see what Jeremiah has gained by not just going straight to his complaint? I don't understand. Let me figure this out. Solve my problems. No. He's going to lay bare his question. But first, he glorifies God. It's always good and right to glorify God. But he also brings into his view those facts that we tend so much to forget and that make sense of the situation he's concerned about, the attributes and saving works of God. It's for this reason that Philip Ryken quips, if you want to have a prayer life, you first must have a theology. Well, one more fact needs to be brought into our minds when we question God in prayer, and that fact is the fact of the guilt of our sin. Verse 23, he adds, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all that you commanded them to do. You see, this resolves one side of the question about God judging Jerusalem. Well, here's why. And I think we should not underestimate the pathos by which he looks out the window, if he has one, and he makes this admission, verse 24, therefore you made all this disaster come upon them. It wasn't abstract, it was right there. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it because of sword and famine and pestilence. The city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who were fighting against it. I wonder, do we bring into our frustration, we're praying, we're frustrated to God, we have concerns, we have doubts, we feel like God's let us down or disappointed. Do we remember what it is he actually owes us? What he owes us is the judgment of our sin. We do well to remember what it is that God owes us. People say to me, all I want from God is justice. My friend, stop. If what you want is justice, it's what happened to Jerusalem. That's justice. And Jeremiah plaintively says to the Lord, verse 24, what you spoke has come to pass. Behold, you see it. See, both he and the Lord knew that Judah deserved what was happening, and God had long warned it. Well, Jeremiah now is ready to come to the point of his prayer in verse 25. In fact, he doesn't even really get it out. He never even asks the question. It's just a simple, perplexing statement of fact. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Christopher Wright comments that the guilty past has crashed into an inescapable present, and yet the Lord asked Jeremiah to invest in an inconceivable future. He doesn't get it. He's perplexed. On the one hand, is God suggesting some last-second deliverance? The answer to that's going to be no. But what he's wrestling with is, if God is going to destroy Jerusalem, how is it that it will be destroyed? Well, he answered earlier, nothing is too hard for you. The question is not whether or not God can do it. Can he restore what he has destroyed? That Jeremiah gets. The question he doesn't understand is how. How can the Lord judge sin while showing mercy to the sinner? Well, to arrive at the full answer to his perplexed condition, Jeremiah needed to go back to his record of God's great saving works and keep going past his own life, because the answer would be fully given in the light of day when Jesus Christ came into the world. How could God be just, perfect in justice, but also abounding in mercy? At the same time, how could he justly condemn sin and still mercifully justify the sinner? Well, the answer was given outside that very city when it was restored on the day when Jesus Christ died to atone for the sins of those who believed. It is in the death of Jesus for our sins that Psalm 85:10 is true. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss. You see, what Jeremiah struggled to put together, both the destruction of Jerusalem and the Lord's desire for him to buy the field, that is simultaneous justice and mercy. The answer is detailed in the book of Romans, Romans 3:23-26. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so everyone deserves judgment. But then he adds in verse 26 that God is the one who is just towards sin and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we see how he can be one or the other, but not both. He can be just, but look, there's no mercy. Or he can be merciful, sorry, there's no justice. But how is God going to be just and merciful? How can he do this? The answer is given between Romans 3:23 and Romans 3:26. It's found in Romans 3:24-25. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. Romans 3:24-25. In other words, the question that Jeremiah left hanging in his prayer was answered when Jesus, out of mercy, to justify God's people from sin, when he satisfied the justice by shedding his own blood that we might be forgiven. Now, Jeremiah had the promises of God without the full revelation of Jesus Christ, but even with the promises alone, God had promised the city would be restored, and so he lived in hope. He expressed that hope by purchasing the field in Anatoth. He paid out his 17 shekels in an act of faith. Now, if that's what Jeremiah did, how much more ought Christians to live in hope? We've received the answer to Jeremiah's quandary. We have seen the Son of God being born of the woman, dying on the cross, so that justice is fully observed and mercy is wonderfully granted. You see, that being the case, like Jeremiah, we should make every effort to make public our faith in God's promise so that everyone could see it. Consider again the living witness that Jeremiah gave. He not only paid out his shekels, but he did so in the most public way possible. We can imagine him saying, look, Hanuman, let's come to a corner. Let me give you some shekels to get out of. Leave me alone. No. Everybody gather. I'm going to buy a field in Anatoth. And they're laughing at him. What an idiot he must be. John Calvin comments, the prophet must have appeared to have been beside himself when he bought this field in the possession of his enemies. What kind of person pays good silver for worthless land? Imagine him trying to get a loan, going to the banker. Well, I've got to buy a field in Anatoth. You mean Anatoth, the one that's burning right now? No, it makes no worldly sense. But he bought the field. He did so publicly. He went through all the necessities to show that he believed what that he had proclaimed for God with his own lips. The message of verse 15, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this place. My friends, in the same way, we are to be the countercultural messengers of hope because the promises of God are true. That's what our generation needs from us. What Jeremiah did in his generation, that we proclaim that there is hope from God. It's in Jesus Christ because the promises of God, the gospel message is true. Jesus did die for our sins. We are justified through faith in him. And that does secure for us eternal life and all the blessings of God. Now, Jeremiah showed his faith by paying out his shekels. And I dare say one good application is that we show our faith by how we handle our money. I don't have to tell you that money is one of the gods of the age. And it's unthinkable that would use your money for anything else but yourself. But then comes along a Christian and they sacrificially give. They tithe as a way of honoring the Lord. They give generously to missions and to others in need. What's the message to the world? That there is a God. And we want to glorify him. He takes care of all of our needs. like Jeremiah, we use our money to bear a living testimony to the gospel. Let me give you another example. Money is not the only god of our world. Sex is another one. And we publicly declare, we make tangible our belief in Jesus when Christians maintain sexual purity, demonstrating publicly that we trust the Lord for our relational needs. You pursue biblical sexual purity, you will make a countercultural living witness that the world will have to reckon with. The examples could be multiplied. Jeremiah wanted them to see him purchasing the land in Anatoth. He was making a living witness of his faith in God's promise. My friends, if we want a callous, hard-hearted, cynical world to take seriously our witness of the gospel, we will have to give a living witness to go with our verbal testimony to Jesus. Well, finally, let me point this out, that he not only bore a living testimony by purchasing the field, but Jeremiah also made an excellent investment. Look at verse 14. He tells his servant Baruch, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, put them in an earthen well vessel that they may last for a long time. Why is he doing that? Well, he's making a point. It's his witness. But not only that, the promise is actually going to come true. Jerusalem's going to be restored. That land's going to flourish. And the heirs of Jeremiah are going to own it. And he will have bought low, and they will be able to sell high because the promises of God really are true. That's what's going on. And in the same way, Christians do not merely or even truly make a sacrificial gesture by living out our faith in God's word. Rather, we gain immensely by trusting the Lord and living according to his commands. It turns out that to be divested of the coin of this world, and I mean that all the world has to be offered, the whole program of worldliness, to be divested of all that in order to be invested in the life to come, well, that offers the highest return on investment that is possible. Real estate professionals will admit that the true value of property is not actually its present value. It's its expected future value. And in this light, Christians have the inside information on the great event that is going to turn the market upside down, that this world is going to end, Jesus is going to come, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. One time the disciple Peter commented in front of Jesus that they'd given so much for following him. What were they going to get out of their discipleship to Jesus? And he pointed out there were many present benefits to godliness, to being his disciple. He mentioned the church as a spiritual home. He mentioned the Christian family, father, mother, brother, sister, your spiritual brothers and sisters to walk with you. Yes, with persecutions. But then here's the real point, he said, and in the age to come, eternal life. And in the age to come, eternal life. We are not sacrificing for the Lord. We're making an investment through faith that's going to come true in the light of eternity, and we will be blessed. What, in light of eternity, what a small sacrifice it is to believe God's word and then live it out in our daily lives. No, we don't sacrifice at all. In the light of the gospel, we make the greatest investment possible. We will gain, we're even now getting the first payments of the most satisfying return imaginable. And so Jesus was giving the soundest of investment advice when he called us to take up our cross and follow him. He said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jeremiah 32. We thank you for this remarkable man and the way that you, by your grace, worked in his life. But Lord, Jeremiah is in heaven. We are the ones who are alive today. And we pray that we would not just look from afar and say, well, that was great, but that we would ask ourselves what it would look like to show audacious faith today. Give us grace to do that in normal ways. Enable us to give a countercultural testimony to the truth of your word. And then, Lord, would you actually use it now? We know we're going to benefit eternally, but would you encourage others to consider that the gospel is true? and then to consider it in such a way that they believe and they are saved. Glorify yourself. Thank you for the privilege of bearing testimony to your promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.